Last night I had a quick look at the update from Mr. Bowles, and the blood ran a little cold. I thought, he's nicked my quote. It's rather interesting, though. He's gone off down one particular area, and I've gone off down another one, but it's all in the same basic sort of subject. We're coming up to Passover. I think everybody's aware of that. Just encourage everybody to pray for each other at this time of the year, because a lot of people are having a lot of problems. And we need all the help we can get. But if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5. Coming to Passover, the Apostle Paul writes, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates?" So the question is, the big question is, are we in the faith? So what I'd like to do today is go over the phenomenal knowledge that we've been given. And from there, it'll help us get our minds focused on the right things at this time of the year. We have had God's great plan of salvation revealed to us, showing our future of mankind, and for the whole of mankind, for everybody who's ever lived, right from Adam on down till the return of Christ. We have privileged information. Turn to Matthew 13. Christ points this out to us, Matthew 13 and verse 16. He's talking to the disciples, and he said, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them." When I read that, I always think of particularly the prophet Daniel. If you think of Daniel ruling Babylon ostensibly for many, 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 many years. And he's given this prophecy, which we'll have a look at a bit later on, in Daniel 11. And if you think of yourself receiving this kind of information, you know, you're getting all geared up. And right at the end, he says, "What's it all about?" And what does he get told? "You've written it down. You've done your job. Chill. You receive your reward in about 3,000 years' time." He wrote a whole lot of stuff that he had no idea what he was writing. We do today. But it's truly amazing how God has worked with people over time. So let's review what we know as we approach the start of another holiday season. And I'd like to read the quote that Mr. Bowles has got in his update. Because the more we go on, the more astounding this seems. Mr. Armstrong, in a sermon entitled Sin in 1983, on the 4th of April, he said, "Now, once again, there are two trees. If I mention it, someone's going to get up and walk out and say, 'There's Mr. Armstrong going back to those two trees.' He said, 'You betcha. I'm going to do it again and again and again.'" And why is it important? He says, because you can't understand salvation. You can't understand what Christ is doing. You can't understand the church. You can't understand the world or what's gone wrong with it. You can't understand anything unless you understand the lesson of those two trees and the incident of the forbidden fruit. And you know, if you let that sink in, that's the cutoff point. That's when man went off track. And he's never got back on track, apart from the ones that God has called. And that is truly incredible. The joke went around that after the First World War, when all the soldiers came back, they were marching through the streets, and this lady was looking out there, and she saw a son, and he was out of step with all everybody else. And she said, "There they are." She says, "All those brave men, they're all out of step except my Johnny." But the world's like that, isn't it? You've only got to look at the news. Sometimes you grimace, sometimes you shake your head in utter unbelief. Man was cut off from God right at the very beginning. Except for a few who God has called over the years, the world is totally ignorant of who they are, why they're here, what they're supposed to be doing, and where they're going. Some say they're going to heaven. The Bible doesn't, but that's what they say. Many say they prefer to go to hell to be with their friends. Religion? God? It's all a bit of a joke. Except for the religious people. They're actually worshipping Satan. How's that for a deception? The God of this world. They're totally blinded. They're totally deceived. Hard to believe? Look at the fruit. Look at the fruit. Here is where the problem started for man. Keep in mind that over the millennia, the message has never changed. And I prepared the sermon. It kept on coming back to me. The message has never changed. The message was the same from the very beginning. Turn to Genesis 3. Let's just look, a little look at an area that we know fairly well, I think. And here's the big problem. Right at the beginning, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, has God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of all the fruits in the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, or lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, You shall not die. God's having you on. What a crazy situation. Why put a beautiful tree like that and then say you can't eat of it? And of course, we all know the story. And the end result is a total disaster. They rejected God's way. They accepted Satan's way of life. Satan is the God of this world. And his works are manifest. That's why we watch the news and you see the end result of the absolute stupidity that's going on out in the world today. And just when you think it can't get any worse, it does. They just make a quick, just a few people here quickly. Abel, Genesis 4, we know the story. God told them to have an offering. And it was to be of the firstling of the flock, which of course Abel went ahead and did. Cain, of course, was more interested in a bundle of leeks and a cabbage and whatever. A parsnip, maybe. God was pleased with Abel. But Cain? He wasn't very happy with Cain. And what did Cain do? Well, he got angry. Isn't that the way people do whenever they get faced up with something they don't want to answer? He got angry. What about Enoch? Now, for that, you've got to turn to Jude. Let's just turn to that, because it's interesting. You've got to go right to the end of the New Testament to find out something happened before the flood. Jude verse 14. I've got this in a more modern translation. It just makes it easy reading. Enoch, who lived in the seventh generation after Adam, prophesied about these people. He said, Listen, the Lord is coming with countless thousands of his holy ones, or saints as it is in the King James. Why? To execute judgment on the people of the world. He will convict every person of all the ungodly things they have done and for all the insults that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Sound familiar? The message has never changed. Jesus Christ is coming to take over the rulership of the world. And he's coming with thousands of his saints, God beings. Malachi, of course, you must make a note of Malachi 3:18, because many years later, Malachi was inspired to write, And then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. That's going to be our job. We are the custodians of God's law, says in Isaiah 8 there. It's a way of life. It's a total way of life. We've got to teach that, because that's the one thing that will give mankind what they want. What do we want? We want peace, we want prosperity, we want security. Yeah, we want to see our kids grow up, and perhaps our grandkids grow up after them. And yet in the world today, what do we see? What do we see? It's a horrible place. It really is a horrible place. Genesis 7, you come to Noah. God appeared to him, gave him some instructions. Go build me an ocean-going liner in your front garden. Did he realize it would take him 100 years? You know, we sit here and we think, how long is it going to be till Christ comes back? 5 years? Could be less. Could be less. But it doesn't matter, because the focus is on the fact that he's coming back. And Noah got there and he built the boat. And the rain came, and everybody died except the 8 people in the ark. They got back onto the dry land, having seen such a miracle. How long did it take them to get off track? Right from the beginning. God said, spread out, occupy the whole earth. Satan said, build cities. Why? Because if you get people in a city, you can control them. That's what Satan's world is all about. Did you see the article I put up the other day on Facebook? 98 different things they check every time you put something out there. Every time. How can they collect all this information? It's hard to believe they can actually collect it. What do they want it for? They could even see what you buy in the supermarket. They know your shoe size. They know what you buy. They know everything about you. What toothpaste do you use? But people just blindly go along not seeing the danger in all this sort of thing. It's all about control. Then Genesis 11, the whole earth of one language. Think how nice that would be today. We were just joking the other night, and one of the transcripts has been prepared to go down to the people in Mexico because they're speaking Spanish, and some of the English idioms. We don't know how you're going to translate them, but have a good try. Very difficult. But you know, God scattered the language and he forced them to get out and repopulate the whole earth. Then it comes along Abraham, Genesis 12. And God promises him, I'll make of you a great nation. This is where the promises start. You go down Genesis 21, you're the birth of Isaac. And 21 verse 2, it says, Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God has spoken to him. Everything's done according to a plan. Then you get Jacob comes along in Genesis 35. Verse 10, and God said to him, your name is Jacob, your name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. And he called his name Israel. And the name Israel means he will rule as God. Interesting. And God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of your loins. That prophecy was given 4,000 years ago, give or take a few years. And it was fulfilled around about 1800. Then we have Joseph. Joseph rises to power. Genesis 41. And here we have another man trained to rule at the highest level. He virtually ran Egypt for those years when the 14 years, the 7 years of famine and the 7 years of plenty. He was trained to rule. He was trained to be a king. Of course, Moses had the same kind of upbringing. He evidently ended up, according to Josephus, he was a top general in the Egyptian army. He was well thought of. And then he had 40 years chasing sheep around the hill. We could do with him here, because we got some wild ones running around in the hills here at the moment that don't belong to us. Then you get Daniel, who ran Babylon for many years. Trained as a king. And we're all being trained right now for a job that we're going to occupy. What could it be? One of the things will be to point out to people that there's been a plan right from the beginning, and we were the end part of it. We're at the end of the 6,000 years. We are the culmination of prophecy. You see, prophecy doesn't matter. That's what some people are teaching. Yeah, I don't worry about prophecy. We are prophecy. We're fulfilling it right now. Right now, we are fulfilling it. Joseph rises to power in Genesis 41. Pharaoh basically says, okay, run the country. Puts a ring on his hand and says, any problems, come and see me. Otherwise, get on with it. And Joseph gets on with it. And then, of course, they have a famine in the land of Israel. And his brothers in Genesis 42, they come down for food. And he provides for them. In Genesis 45, he reveals himself to them. That must have been, talk about an earthquake, that must have been totally shattering to those men. The way they connived and thought they were doing a real, you know, get rid of the little brat. I think Joseph would probably have been a bit of a pain as a young man, because he was kind of special to Dad, and he had a special coat and old Daddy's boy. You know, you could just see it. You could see the family rivalries and so on going on there. And here he is. He reveals himself to them. We all know the story. The whole family come down into Egypt. They come down to Egypt originally to be saved, which is interesting, because they ended up being slaves. Genesis 48, and Jacob is now an old man. But in verse 1, it says, "It came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, behold, your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim." Manasseh, of course, being the elder. Verse 17, "And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head onto Manasseh's head." As Manasseh being the firstborn. "And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, this is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." And his father refused, and he said, "I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations." Referring back to chapter 35. And what happened, you know, what happened to Britain? The British had an empire that the sun never set on the British Empire. The wealth, you've only got to go to some of that port, like Liverpool, for instance, to look at some of the magnificent buildings. People were filthy, stinking rich from all the imported stuff that came around from all over the world. Some of the great people, the bankers and so on, who became very wealthy, built themselves magnificent estates. One we know, Stowe, for example, on the TV the other night there. What a fabulous place. The wealth that these people had was truly staggering. Some nations, Britain took over without firing a shot. They were welcomed. It was really, really, really unusual. 1800, of course, Britain, in that 1800, 1803, we had Britain became the United Kingdom of Northern Ireland and Scotland and so on, Wales. And, of course, America got the Louisiana Purchase, which united the whole of the United States as one big nation. Amazing how, we'll go into some of this a bit later on, but it was prophesied way back here. And then, of course, we have Pharaoh oppressing in Exodus 1, oppressing Israel. It didn't take too long. The people ended up as slaves. They ended up forgetting everything they ever knew about God, pretty much. And through the early chapters of Exodus, we see Moses being trained by God to fulfill his future job. First of all, he's got to have to be trained to move several million people many miles. That's got to be a military operation. You've got to have somebody who knows how to get people moving. How do you get 2.5, 3, whatever million people? And people, of course, today in the church even are saying, well, that's all wrong. It wasn't that. It was only a few thousand. There were 600,000 men. By men, they meant men who could fight. That did not include the elder men. It did not include the younger men under 20. And then they'd be married and they'd have children. Yes, you're looking at 3 million, probably more. Moses had them march out in ranks. You go back and check it. In ranks of 5, as a matter of interest, not 4. The armies do today, which is rather interesting. It must have been a horrendous sight to see this massive group of people coming out of Egypt. But it came out as a military operation. Then, of course, he had 40 years chasing sheep. If anybody's ever had any experience with sheep, several people are smiling. They are very nice to eat. Yeah. They can be a pain. They can be a pain. And then, of course, he had 40 years leading the Israelites, who were probably arguably worse than the sheep. In Exodus 20, we have the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, which brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That statement is made throughout the Bible. God always points people back to this point. It shows you the importance of Passover and so forth. It is a massive turning point. It's when he took a nation that was being cruelly oppressed by the monster nation of the time. And he trashed them completely, trashed their land completely, and took his people out. And through a series of vast, huge miracles, took them out, made them free. And of course, this is only a restatement of the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments have been enforced from day one. There's no question about it. Because Cain slew Abel, it was murder. Thou shalt not kill. Do you think God would have created man and not given him his law? That's what we're going to be teaching for the next 1,000 years. Then you come to Leviticus 26. And you can go through that. Basically, verse 2, you shall keep my Sabbaths, plural, and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Eternal. If you walk in my statutes. And then he goes down the list. I'll give you rain in due season. The threshing shall reach the vintage. I'll give you peace in the land. You'll chase your enemies. 5 of you will chase 100 and so on. I'll respect you and make you fruitful and multiply and establish my covenant. And he goes on and on and on. The blessings just pour out. And he ends up by saying, I will walk among you and will be your God and you will be my people. Think about that. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out from the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondsmen. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright. How long did it last? Not very long. You see, the Old Testament basically is written for us. It's what Mr. Armstrong just said there in the broadcast. The New Testament apostles taught out of what we call the Old Testament. Because the New Testament had been written, all right? We look at this, and what we see is we see 4,000 years of history, and it just goes to prove the one point that Mr. Armstrong brings out with the two trees. Think about it. You can't obey God without the Holy Spirit. It can't happen. It simply can't happen. That's why the first thing God's got to do in the millennium is pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Verse 14 of Leviticus 26, but if you will not listen to me and will not do these commandments, and if you will despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments so that you not do my commandments, then that you break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will appoint over you terror. Where are we now? Where are we now? We've now got to the stage in Australia where if you're in the medical profession, you cannot criticize in any way vaccinations. You are subject to a penalty of 10 years in prison. 10 years in prison. If you get caught raping somebody, you might get 2 years in prison if you're unlucky. That just shows you the perverse thinking that's going on in people's minds. I saw an article the other day on an American magazine, and this man gets up and says, look folks, this whole transgender thing, it's a joke. You are either male or female. That's it. But look at what's happening in our world. Look at the perverse thinking that people have got. Yes, two men can get married, and what do? You get a surrogate mum to produce a child. And you have two fellas bringing up a baby. Two perverts bringing up a baby. Sorry, if that offends somebody, then tough, because it's wrong. It's totally, totally wrong. Yes, you've spurned my statutes and judgments, and this is where we're coming up to now. We're coming up to now when this punishment's not going to bite. It is really, really, really going to bite. You shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and you'll flee when none pursues. And if you will not hearken to me, I will punish you seven times more for your sin. And we'll come to that in a minute, the seven times in a minute. But then you go to Deuteronomy 4. Keep saying it. The message has never changed. Verse 26. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto you go over Jordan to possess it. You shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall be utterly destroyed. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and you shall be a few left in number among the heathen, where the Lord shall lead you. And there you shall serve gods, the works of men's hands, woods and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. And if from thence you seek the Lord your God, you will find him. If you seek him with the heart, with all your heart and all your soul. You think, yep, that's those people that are going to go in the land, they're going to mess up and they're going to get kicked out. Oh, is it? Read on, verse 30. When you are in tribulation and all these things occur upon you in the latter days. It wasn't meant for those people, although they fulfilled it in type. In the latter days, if you turn to the Lord your God and shall be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you, neither destroy you, nor forget the covenant of the fathers which he sware to you. That's 3,500 years ago. It's going to happen very shortly. It's about us. This is about the Laodicean church. They're the ones that go into tribulation. Revelation 3, we didn't turn there, but we know it. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him. The people that go into the tribulation will suddenly wake up, hopefully, a lot of them, and discover that, ooh, Mr. Armstrong was right. And they'll seek God, and God will look after them and bring them through the tribulation. But they've got to admit it, because Christ's not with them. He's outside. He's outside the Laodicean church. He's knocking on the door. Go to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31, verse 25. Moses commanded the Levites which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. Why? Because he knew they weren't going to obey. And why did he know? Well, God told him, basically. But he knew they couldn't obey because they didn't have the Holy Spirit, and it would not be possible for them to obey. Verse 28, gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ear and call heaven and earth to record against them. Verse 29, for I know that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. Has that happened in God's church? And evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord and provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. Look at some of the silly ideas that are now going through the church, which range from everything from totally ridiculous to going right back into Protestantism. It's all there. The whole gamut's there. The warning's here. Evil will befall you in the latter days if you go off track. It's not far off. We're almost there. First Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. This is the Apostle Paul showing us what the Old Testament's all about. Now, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Verse 11. Now, all these things happened to them for examples. It's in samples in the King James. It's the same word, same Greek word. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come. So I suppose we could trash everything Paul wrote now, because he was wrong by 2,000 years. I don't think. The people of the Old Testament, with the exception of the few God called, didn't get it, because they couldn't get it. They rejected the tree of life, the Holy Spirit, and the Old Testament is for us today. It shows that without the Holy Spirit, it is impossible to live God's way. We're here obeying God for the simple reason is that we have his mind, part of his mind. We're trying to think as he thinks. Let's have a little look at the seven times, this 2,520 years prophecy. And this is Mr. Armstrong writing in the US and GB in prophecy. It's important we get these things in our head because we're a part of this. We're a part of this, and it should give us the confidence that whatever God has said in the past, he's done to the letter, to the day in many cases. Mr. Armstrong writes, so beginning AD 1800, 1803, after 2,520 years, God did cause the birthright nations and only them to become suddenly the recipients of such national wealth, greatness and power as no nation or empire has ever before acquired. Together they, the British and Americans, descendants of only one original tribe of Joseph, came into possession of more than two-thirds, almost three-quarters, of all the cultivated resources and wealth of the entire world. All in a very, very, very short space of time. It sounds incredible. All other nations combined shared between them only a little more than a quarter of the world's wealth, and that includes the nations descended from other tribes of Israel as well. It includes such nations as Germany, Italy, Russia, China, all the other nations of the whole earth. The most amazing fact of all history is this sudden skyrocketing from virtual obscurity of two nations to the most fabulous wealth and economic power ever possessed by any people. Britain became Great Britain, a gigantic, stupendously wealthy commonwealth of nations. The United States, the greatest nation in history. More amazing still are the unbelievable shocking facts of the present of how and why we are losing it faster than it came. That's what's happening right now. America is $20 trillion in debt. It can never be repaid. It's totally impossible. And this country, we say, oh, well, you know, we're not that bad. You know, in proportion we are. If you take the relative populations and so on, Britain's the same mess. We're way, way over $1 trillion. But what people don't realize is worse than that. Our pension schemes in this country are $7 trillion over the limit. How are we ever going to get out of this? It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. And the trip downwards, I don't know if you've ever been on a slippy slide. I remember going down a hill on a sledge as a youngster in some nice snow, and at the bottom of the bit of T-junction, and you just knew it was going to happen. And you sort of halfway got to turn, and you went right into the hedge at great speed. And there's nothing you can do to stop yourself. Once it gets going, that sledge, and this is where we are as nations now. And this thing with Brexit is becoming a joke. Europe is already a joke. It's just ready for some strong character to come along and sort the mess out. And that will probably almost certainly be from what Mr. Armstrong said after the financial collapse. And we're on the brink of that as well. This world is truly mad. It is truly mad. There's no other word for it. Then we look at Judah. Mr. Armstrong says, I found the Hebrew date corresponding to December the 9th, 1917, which was 2,520 years from the time Nebuchadnezzar accepted the formal surrender of the Jews in 604 BC. Esau, remember, anciently possessed the birthright from Abraham through Isaac, but sold it for a bowl of red soup when he was hungry. The Turks surrendered Palestine to the British. On what date? I had heard, and it had been published that the date was December the 11th, 1917. December the 11th, 1917, I found under further investigation, was merely the date on which General Allenby and his army made their triumphal march into the city of Jerusalem. But in the 2 days before that, on December the 9th, the Turks made the surrender. And who did they surrender to? A corporal in the British Army. Believe it or not. It's also interesting that people did have a form of godliness back then. General Allenby rode a white horse. And when he got to Jerusalem, he got off. He said, it's not my job to ride into Jerusalem on a white horse. Which is rather interesting. The prophecy was fulfilled to the very day, December the 9th. It was on the equivalent date, 604, 2520 years before, 6 centuries before the birth of Christ, the Jews formally surrendered Jerusalem and Palestine to the Gentiles from Babylon. God Almighty has been able to keep his prophecies to the day. Do you want to prophesy what the pound dollar rate's going to be in a week's time? Can't do it, can we? God did this 2520 years. And the prophecy was told of years before, 4,000 years before. It's all happened. We're part of this. This is our heritage. You know, 1,000 years to God is a day, right? In God's time, the following prophecy we're going to talk about was given on Wednesday afternoon. 2,500 years ago, basically. The longest prophecy in the Bible, Daniel 11. Now, we get to talk about the King of the South. It's a hot subject in the church at the moment, in the greater church. The booklet, Middle Eastern Prophecy, is available on the Get Back on Track website. It goes through history, putting names to the events in the prophecy. Many scholars admit that this is correct, but claim it was all written after the event. There's a small problem with that. Some of the things in that prophecy have yet to happen, which kind of like puts a spanner in the works of the idea that it was all written after the event. So let's have a look at Middle Eastern prophecy, because this is something that's going to be very much in the news very, very shortly. Mr. Armstrong writes, Ethiopia was the only country in all East Africa that continued independent and had a government and a kingdom dating back before the Roman Empire. It was the southern part of the Kingdom of the South, so it was the only possible government that could be the King of the South. And at the time of the end, our time, this King of the South was to push at the King of the North, now at Rome. In 1895, King Menelik of Ethiopia sent an army of 9,000 or 10,000 men against General Baratieri's Italian army. North of Ethiopia was Eritrea, belonging to Italy, and south was Italian Somaliland. You might notice this whole area at the moment is still all engulfed in war. Nothing seems to have changed, does it? In 1896, General Baratieri, with 13,000 men, tried to defend Eritrea against the Ethiopians. They lost 4,600 whites and 33,000 native troops, and more than 3,500 were taken prisoner. In other words, he got trashed. In a later engagement, the Italians were cut to pieces because of their inexperience in fighting in mountainous country and because they were greatly outnumbered. This defeat was disastrous to Italian expansion in Africa. Ever since, Italy demanded revenge. In 1927, Mussolini set the time at just 40 years from that defeat, or 1935, when he would be ready finally to make our voice heard and see our rights recognized. 1935 came, the hour struck. Mussolini attacked. Now notice verse 40 of Daniel 11. And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. A whirlwind comes in the air, sweeping all before it. Mussolini did send a great air force into Africa, also many modern chariots, tanks, trucks, etc. The ships loaded with soldiers, more than 100,000 sailed to Ethiopia. Mussolini he was going to make sure he sorted this lot out. And notice it, Mussolini's forces were to pass over in the air. At this precise point in time, this astounding prophecy that Mussolini's struggle in Ethiopia in World War II ended. Mussolini did not finish the prophecy. There is yet another leader to arise in Europe. And notice what will happen next. Verse 41, he shall enter also into the glorious land, the Holy Land. This has yet to be fulfilled. And this is occupying a lot of people now in the church who come again with a whole load of very interesting ideas. Mr. Armstrong continues, when the coming revival of the Roman Empire takes the Holy Land, then the nations will be plunged into the initial phase of the great last and final crisis at the end of the age. Other prophecies revealed that this revival of the Roman Empire will bring into subjection the United States and Britain. And then he says, please request a copy of our book, The United States and Britain in Prophecy. I hope we've all given it a read. Again, every time you read that book, there's somebody been sneaking in there, putting extra bits in that we missed the first time and the second time round. And continues verse 41, many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon, the modern land of the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan. The coming dictator will unite many others with him, reviving the ancient Roman Empire. And verse 42 says, Egypt shall not escape, proving Egypt is not the king of the south. Okay, so we can wipe Egypt off. Verse 43, it says, the Libyans and the Ethiopians, observe that after its conquest by Mussolini, Ethiopia is not again referred to as the king of the south, shall be in his steps, and he will then control them. Italy lost control of Libya and Ethiopia after the war. Verse 44, but news out of the east and out of the north, Russia and the Orient, shall trouble the revived Roman Empire. Russia will enter the war. Now, verse 45, it talks about the coming Roman Empire shall establish its palace as capital of the revived Roman Empire and eventually its religious headquarters in Jerusalem. Let's keep that in mind. Jerusalem is the focal point. And you know what? I've been there. And there's nothing really much there apart from rock and sand. And where the Jews have somehow managed to get things growing. It just doesn't, it doesn't have anything. It's the most peculiar place. And yet there's a feeling like there like nothing else just because it's so steeped in history. Zechariah 14:2 says, the city shall be taken. It says, you shall come to his end and none shall help him. This language signifies the end of the beast and the false prophet at the hand of God. You will find this end described in Revelation 19 and Zechariah 14. And now, what is this time of the end at the close of this marvelous prophecy? The next verse, Daniel 12 verse 1, says, at the time of the resurrection of the just, at the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's us. That's us. We're the end result, I say, of 6,000 years of prophecy. The prophecy begins with the kingdoms of Syria and Egypt soon after the death of Alexander the Great, 2,300 years ago. But it ends at the time of the resurrection of the second coming of Christ to bring peace at last to the region and to the entire world. It is so plain there can be no doubt to its right application. So who is this king of the south? First, we can eliminate the historical contenders of Egypt and Ethiopia because Mr. Armstrong makes it quite clear that they were never referred to again. We have Rome as the king of the north. So let's just look at what actually we know. Revelation 13, verse 4. Revelation 13... and verse 4. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? That's a good question. That's a very good question. Who is going to be able to make war with him? The Roman Catholic Church claims to be the kingdom of God on the earth today. Hence, they want Jerusalem as their headquarters. Some religion is a bunch of paedophile priests and perverts. That's what God calls them. It's Satan's church. But there you go. The question is, who has enough military might to feel they could even challenge the king of the north? Who could have a reason to attack the king of the north? Some say it's Iran. But you know, Iran isn't south of Jerusalem. It's way off to the west and north. So, can't be Iran. The other thing is, turn to Psalm 83. Here we've got something which is very interesting. And if I might say so, a classic example of people who will use scripture to verify what they their idea, as opposed to reading the scripture to see what the actual scripture says in the first place. Some are preaching a Muslim confederation, right? Which, on the surface, looks like it would be the only force that could challenge the King of the North. And it may well be, but we don't know. Psalm 83, verse 1. Keep not silence, O God. Hold not your peace and be not still, O God. For lo, your enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may no more be in remembrance. Now, of course, Iran is saying this all the time, isn't it? It's quite common. And yet, at the moment, Saudi Arabia is all very nice and friendly, and they want to buy 50 Typhoon jets from us in Britain here, which, of course, we'd love to sell them because it helps our gross national product. Verse 5, for they are consulted together with one consent, they are confederate against thee. The tabernacles of Edom, which is Turkey, Ishmaelites, basically with Saudi Arabia, of Moab, Moab and Ammon, of course, is Jordan, the Hagarenes, one of the references I found, and also part of Saudi Arabia, Gemel and Ammon, Amalek, and the Philistines and the inhabitants of Tyre. Okay, so we've got a confederation, right? There's a bit of a problem, though. Read the next verse. Verse 8. Asher, Germany, is also joined with them, and they have helped the children of Lot, which is Jordan. So how can we have this Muslim confederation, which is allied to Germany, attacking Germany? Does that make sense? It's nonsense. Can't be. So we've got to put that one down as we don't quite understand it yet. But we need to watch, because it will become obvious. But what does happen is there does seem to be a reason why the King of the North comes charging on down into the Middle East, letting off Turkey, who's after all an ally. Yeah, right. And Jordan. Did you know that Germany's got a big military base now in Jordan? They're helping the Jordanians to keep the Syrians out. I have been for about 2 years now. Not much in the press about it, but it's there. I've checked it. It's true. The key point to remember is that as we enter this time, which we are involved in, religion is a key point. The King of the North is the resurrected Holy Roman Empire. The very first issue of the Plain Truth magazine warned about this event. The message never changed. The first thing Mr. Armstrong wrote was, is a dictator about to arise in Europe? The resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire, 1935. He says, I've been proclaiming in writing ever since 1935 that the final one of the seven eras of the Holy Roman Empire is coming in our generation, a United States of Europe. That phrase there, by the way, long before anybody else ever thought of using it, the United States of Europe, combining 10 nations or groups of nations in Europe with a union of church and state. We have already witnessed the political leaders all going to Rome to the Pope for guidance, didn't we, last year? And they got in a bit of a mess and they couldn't come to a decision, so they all go traipsing down to Rome to ask the Pope. Why? Because they are setting him up as the moral authority. If you want sort that out in your head, Revelation 17, verse 3, that sorts that one out. Things are happening exactly as we have been taught over the years. Revelation 17, verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. So the woman, the Roman Catholic Church, rides the beast. Yes. We have people in this room who ride horses. Silly people. They fall off them. If you ride a horse, you control it. It's got a bit in its mouth, and you've got reins, and you can guide it whichever way you want. That's what this religious group is going to be doing. We also know that, of course, later on in that 3.5 year period, that the beast turns on the woman, and the Catholic Church gets whacked. We are told to watch end time events, and it's all about Jerusalem. At the time of the end, the King of the North, Europe, is going to sweep down into the Middle East and take over the whole area. Only Jordan and Turkey escape. The coming Roman Empire will establish its palace as capital of the revived Roman Empire, and eventually its religious headquarters in Jerusalem. And they will stop the morning and evening sacrifices, which have yet got to start. And at some stage, they will have to start, because you can't cut them off if they haven't started. I think that's pretty basic. They could start within 24 hours. The altar, I believe, is already portable and can be put somewhere. As Mr. Armstrong said, it could be near the Wailing Wall or in that general area. But what's going to happen in the Middle East that will drive the Jews to start the morning and evening sacrifices? Are we going to see another upheaval? You know, that place it's a powder keg. It is an absolute powder keg. And every nation down there is armed to the teeth. Mainly by America, of course. They're armed to the teeth. And the lies, and the counter lies, and that's why when you look at that alliance there in Psalm 83, maybe it starts off like that, and then it's being done for a purpose, like our young fella over there in North Korea. You know, who's invited Mr. Trump to talks. Why? That's a bit like you in your house with a fly swatter in your hand and the mosquito that's been annoying you for the last hour is on the wall. What do you do? End of story. But he's dragging in Mr. Trump to make it look to the rest of the world that they're equals. And I will almost stick my head on the block and say, watch a disaster come out of this. Watch a disaster. Mr. Trump isn't going to take kindly to this young chappie, Mr. Kim Il-jong, who is basically the leader of a nation. God's put him there for a purpose. But he's acting like a spoiled brat. His nation is a police state. They're starving, and yet he's plying in a fortune into making atomic weapons. So where are they coming from? Well, it's sort of like China is supplying. Got to be. And why is China supplying? Because China's trying to undermine America. And they're undermining it by trade. The Americans have just announced, Mr. Trump has just said, that the Chinese have got to cut their balance of payments with America, their surplus, by $1 billion. Do you know what that's going to do? Nothing. Because the surplus runs into $300 and $400 billion. And as an article in the news said last week, it's now getting to the stage where America could not go to war without China as an ally, because they would be supplying all their computer parts. And most modern weapons, of course, are computer guided. So how stupid have the nations been? Mr. Trump's come up now and put these tariffs on steel and aluminium. Why? Well, because those industries in America are being wiped out. We have one aluminium smelting factory in this country now, in Britain. Just one. Aluminium is essential. Essential. Same as steel. You can't build a war machine without those two metals. They're prime. The trouble is, of course, that Mr. Armstrong, if you just go on to get back on track and put in trade wars, and you'll see Mr. Armstrong discussing it in several places, and he explains why the problem. And the problem is that people in America want XYZ dollars an hour to survive, and back over there, they can survive on $1 an hour. So obviously, if you're paying your people a dollar an hour, you can produce steel an awful lot cheaper than paying somebody $15, $20, $30 an hour, or whatever. So it can't work. And trade wars virtually always end up as hot wars. And that's exactly what's going to be happening. Mr. Armstrong ends the book in a very interesting way. He says, the prophecy begins with the kingdom of Syria and Egypt after the death of Alexander the Great 2,300 years ago. But it ends at the time of the resurrection and the second coming of Christ to bring peace at last to the region and to the entire world. It is so plain, there can be no doubt of its application. And then he ends up by saying, are you ready for that event? It's fast approaching. Now is the time to be getting ready. As Jesus said, be you also ready. So as we go into the Passover, let's be aware, let's be very much aware of whom, what we are, and why we're here, why we're keeping the Passover, why we're keeping the days of unleavened bread. Because that's what we're going to be teaching in a very few years' time. Because that's the way that people will get to the stage where they'll have all the things they want. They'll have peace, they'll have prosperity. You'll be able to, on your land, say, right, in 300 years' time, I want to gift to my children half a dozen walnut trees so they can make some really good quality furniture. And you can go and plant those trees and know that in 300 years' time, you'll have progeny that will be able to come and chop those trees down and make that furniture. And you'll be there to tell them, we planted these for you guys. But it takes 200 or 300 years, I believe, for a walnut tree to mature. Of course, in the meantime, it gives you lots of walnuts as well. So the third area here, let's look into our end time status. Abraham, the father of the faithful, his focal point, you can read it in Hebrews 11, verse 9 and 10. He looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Did he even understand about the millennium? Doesn't say so. Doesn't seem to say so. This city is the holy city that comes down right at the very end. That's where his focal point was. We've got a clue. I mean, this idea of man becoming God, is it all New Testament? Of course it's not. We had a clue there with Enoch. But another clue in Isaiah 8, verse 18. It says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. That's future. That prophecy is future. It's mentioned in Hebrews. We might get time to go into that a little bit later on if there's a bit of time left. I and the children that the Lord has given me. God the Father has handpicked each and every person in his church and given them to Christ to be trained. And where did the training come from? The training came via his end time servant, Mr. Armstrong. That's where you get it from. That's where we got the training from. That's our whole purpose. That's why we have particularly the Get Back on Track site, where we're putting all Mr. Armstrong stuff where people can use it. It's searchable. In Hosea, you read that one, Hosea 1, verse 10. It says, yet the number of children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, right? There it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. You see, the idea of becoming God is not New Testament. Where did all the ideas of the New Testament come from? Mr. Armstrong very nicely put that into the broadcast today, didn't he? They had only had the Old Testament to preach from. The family of God is not some strange new concept, but there is no understanding without the Holy Spirit. That's the key. So let's look at a few scriptures here now, which we need to keep in mind, particularly as they with Passover. As we take the Passover, remember who we are and why we are doing it. And why we are doing it. Let's start off with, let's see, John chapter 1, verse 12. John 1 and verse 12. Now, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Right? Old King James. Even to them that believe on his authority. That's what it's all about. Do we really believe that Christ has that power? Well, that's why we're here, isn't it? Let's turn to Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We are in the womb of the church. We are being readied for a birth. The birth is not far off. It's not far off. Verse 19 of Romans 8. For the earnest expectation of the creature or the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Why? Because the earth is a rotten, stinking, burnt out hulk. It's in a mess. They're now devising some weird contraption that looks like a great big half moon that will float across the oceans and gobble up billions of tons of plastic bottles and bits and pieces that are floating, that are destroying all life in the ocean. I saw a video just recently of two divers trying to get stuff out of a whale that had been all trapped up in all sorts of debris and stuff. Massive big whale. What was interesting is that after they got it free, it swam a little bit away and then did a complete out the water and thank you type job as it went on its way. Left them stunned. 30 odd tons of whale. We're killing everything in the ocean. The fish we're eating now has definitely got bits of plastic in it. Well, they're minuscule, but they're still plastic. We don't understand what we're doing. DDT, for instance, that lovely stuff that used to kill everything and all the rest of it. It's tame compared to the modern ones that we use. And yet they found DDT down in Antarctica, and the penguins. See, we do something in our nations, it spreads around the whole world. We have this controversy over petrol cars and diesel cars. Which is the worst? I'll tell you which is the worst. Both of them. Both of them. Both of them. Because they both spew out fumes. They both spew out fumes that are a negative result on the human body. Now, the creation is crying out. It really is crying out. Turn to Galatians 4. Verse 6. Galatians 4, verse 6. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. What it's saying here, basically, is this is our relationship with God. It's like, what would you say today? Dad. It's an intimate relationship. It's a relationship with the most powerful being in existence, yes. But it's an intimate relationship. It's not like the Victorians, you know, where the children would come into the room, the end of the room, and say, you know, good night, and they'd disappear, and the parents never paid any attention to them until they were 4 or 5 years old. Never even give them a name in many cases, because so many of them died in the first 2-3 years of life because of the diseases that were going around then. He's a father. He cares for us. And that's the relationship we have. It's at that level. It's dad in the most reverential way possible, but it's dad. It's that close. Philippians 2, verse 15. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, amongst whom you shine as lights in the world. You know, half the people living together in this country are not married. Half the children born in this country are bastards in God's eyes. You just can't see how much worse it can get. In Britain, we slaughter around about 200,000 little babies every year before they're born. In America, it's over 1 million. That, again, is in proportion to the size of our nations, by the way. One isn't worse than the other. We're both equally bad. And of course, they, you know, to make matters worse, They take cells out of those little fetuses and put them into vaccines, which they then force on people to kid them into the idea that they're going to prevent them getting diseases. I've got a simple question for anybody who asks this. Okay, you want to be vaccinated. If you're vaccinated, then you can't get the disease, right? Yes. So if I get the disease, it's my problem. I can't give it to you, can I? Do you hear the silence? That's the reply you'll get. Because they know full well you can get them. Of course you can get them. Biggest money-making racket on the face of the planet. A crooked and perverse nation. And God is going to punish our crooked and perverse nations. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Christ went around for 3.5 years, healing the sick, casting out demons, raising the dead. Nobody could gainsay, because there were so many witnesses to him. And yet they murdered him. Same attitude was there that was with Cain. He was wroth with God because God said, that sacrifice is not what I wanted. I did not want a bunch of leeks and carrots. I wanted a lamb. I wanted the firstling of the flock. And then Cain lost his cool. Got angry. That's exactly what they did with Christ, isn't it? Verse 2. Beloved, now are we sons of God? And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, Christ himself said in John chapter 14. John 14, verse 2. What's Christ doing now? Well, here's one of the jobs he's doing now. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. I go to prepare a place for you and you and you and me. That's what Christ is doing right now. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. You can't argue with that. It's pretty solid, isn't it? I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. As we commemorate Christ's death at the Passover, keep that in mind. Without that Passover, this wouldn't take place. But finally, from Christ himself, Revelation 3. Again, you can quote the scripture from memory. Verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my patience, because we have hung on to what we were taught by Jesus Christ, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. One of the, dare I say, perks of obeying God, of hanging on to the truth, is that we will be taken to a place of safety. Again, most of the church now evidently is not even teaching this anymore. Trouble is, Jesus Christ is. He says, come to try them on the earth. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have. And what have we got? Well, we've got the truth of God that was given to us through Mr. Armstrong. We then get our heads in the Bible and we discover that, oh, he was right. The scriptures do say this. This is our future. This is where we're going. That no man take your crown. A man takes your crown by how? Leading you off track. He that overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. I will write upon him the name of the authority of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. From that, it would seem we share in Christ's new authority. You see, we don't understand what takes place after this holy city comes down, do we? We don't understand. It's, again, like Mr. Bowles mentioned, it's a bit like a baby coming out of the womb. You know, suddenly, you know, you're confined in this womb, and you can hear various gurglings and noises and bits and pieces, and suddenly, pow, you're in a world. You're in a universe. The difference is beyond astronomical. So what's it going to be like when the Holy City comes down, and there's a new heaven and a new earth, and several billion sons of God? What's it all about? It's going to be beyond anybody's wildest dreams. That's the plan of God, and that's what we're involved in. And it says, he says, we've got a little strength. You know, that's almost a joke, isn't it? We have a little strength, even if there are thousands, hopefully, out there who are clinging on to the truth, and that will be taken to a place of safety. It's not even a drop in the bucket, is it? We have a little strength. Even physically, we're all getting to the stage where our best before dates and our sell-by dates are all history. we're weak. We're very little strength. But the strength we have got comes from Christ. And that's the key. But let's go back to Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. In verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Even the world, the animals of the world's attitude will change. They won't fear us anymore. They won't fear man anymore. And you have the lion and the lamb and so forth and so on. Different attitude. Different attitude completely. It says, for I know the whole creation groans in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the sonship, to wit, the redemption of our body. The changing of this body, which is falling apart at a terrific rate, into a spirit body, which is indestructible and eternal. And in verse 24 it says, we are saved by this hope. So I think as this is a final scripture, let's just turn to, well, we can't turn anywhere else really, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. At the stage where we are changed, we cannot die. We will be immortal. We will be members of God's family with a future beyond, which is mind-blowing. Even the millennium part of it, the physical part of it, to be able to get people and to get them living the right way on their piece of land, their fig tree, their vine. Today, we are reliant totally, basically, on supermarkets. We're blessed around this area because we've got a sort of farmy shop type job. We can get some pretty fresh local vegetables. I notice you get carrots from there that with the green tops on, and within 3 or 4 days they're gone. They're bendy. They've not been treated in any way. They're fresh. But basically, everybody buys in the supermarket. We had some snow here a few days ago. The rest of the world probably laughs at us because, you know, we had a whole 3 inches in some places. One or two places, it was pretty bad. Very, very small places. The roads and the motorways, there was like 2 or 3 inches of snow. And the whole country ground to a halt. And even yesterday, I went into our local supermarket and the freezer section was pretty much empty in Tesco's. The whole one side was empty. I wasn't able to buy my cornetto. Oh, such a trial. But the vegetable section was looking a bit sparse. And it's all over the country like this. You see, Satan has created a world where we are all dependent on a few massive companies to produce everything we need. Right? Because they can do it cheaper and better. And got a few minutes here. I went to buy some mayonnaise. Because I like doing mushrooms in breadcrumbs and then dipping them in garlic mayonnaise. And they're lovely, right? You look at the new garlic mayonnaise, it's all got the wrong kind of oil because you can't eat the stuff. What's the stuff called? Rapeseed oil is an industrial lubricant. It is poisonous. They take the poison out of it and they stick it in our food because it's a bit cheaper than sunflower oil. Most of the new mayonnaises are all 40-50% rapeseed oil. They've got xanthan gum in them, which gums up people's works, and a lot of people are very, very allergic to it. They don't put sugar in, because sugar's bad. But you've got sucralose and saccharin and glucose, fructose, corn syrup. Let me tell you, folks, in America, the reason a lot of people over there are so large is because of this stuff. The body just can't use it, so it stores it. It's that simple. You can look at a chart of the obesity in our nations, and the chart goes up with the use of that stuff. And it's the same in Britain now. Again, my mayonnaise had glucose fructose syrup in it. So what are you left to do? Well, there's an organic one, which didn't look too bad. But it's getting to the stage, if you want mayonnaise and you want to eat something that's reasonable, then you've got to make your own. See, this is how bad we've got. We're living in a world that is Satan's world. We all run around in our cars creating pollution to kill ourselves, basically. We've got this crazy cycle, you know, where the people who grow our food make chemicals to make the soil sort of produce a sort of a food, which they then irradiate and fumigate and put all the other pesticides and herbicides and all the other sides on it, which we then eat and get sick. And then we go to the doctor, who then gives us another bunch of drugs made by the same company that caused the problem in the first place. It's the circle. It's Satan's world. That's Satan's world. The world tomorrow, you'll go out in the back garden and you'll pull up your parsnip, you'll pull up your leek, and you're going to eat them. And you'll know they're fresh. Now, this world's coming to a grinding halt. It's coming to a grinding halt very soon. This could be the last Passover. It could be the last Passover we have here. I really do hope it is. I really do hope it is. But when we keep it, let's keep in mind who we are, what we are, and why we're here.